about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount today again. And I think we're on into a section that is really relevant to our culture. Western culture, I think, can truthfully be characterized as a materialistic culture. We have come to see value in the abundance of our possessions. There are several parallels to Matthew's account here that are found in different parts of the Gospel of Luke. The one that I think so readily describes the attitude that this whole section, verses 19 through 34, expresses is found in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "Beware, and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, I think it's very important to say that obviously the Bible does not teach the evil of possessions. But the Bible most definitely does preach the evil of the priority of possessions, or the evil of our anxiety over the lack of possessions. This section can basically be broken down into several smaller units in one unified subject: 19 through 21, 22 through 24, and 25 through 34 mark the major movements of Jesus' discussion here about the kingdom man's relationship to things. Notice it starts, "Stop storing up your riches on earth." Now, this "stop storing up" is an aorist imperative with the may article, which means stop an act already in process. They, too, had been trained and geared socially to strive for possessions, to look for one's self-actualization in the abundance of what one owned. And so Jesus is correcting a tendency that's obviously a part of fallen man. "Stop storing up riches." Now, riches in the ancient world were made up basically of three kinds: clothing, particularly ornamental clothing, festival clothing. The styles didn't change much. They were passed on from family to family. So party clothes would be a good way to put it. Number two, grains or foodstuffs that could be stored dry. And number three were weights of metals or precious jewels. Now, these three sources of wealth in the ancient world are all shown to be fleeting here by Jesus when he says, "Where moth and rust make away with them, and where thieves break in and steal them." Now, let's go back through that. Moths would obviously be what? That which destroys the clothes. Now, rust comes from the Greek word that means to eat. It's used quite often of rats and mice eating foodstuffs. But it could be used of mildew eating something up. If the moth is used for the clothes, then I think the rust is not used toward metals like gold and silver, because they don't rust, but it's used toward the grain stuffs. And then where it says where thieves break in, the word is dig through here. It's interesting, the Greek word for thief is mud digger. The houses were made out of mud, and the thief would just dig through the mud wall. They would steal the weights of precious metals and jewels. So all that man tended to say made him wealthy or secure was that which could be taken away from him, i.e., therefore, if a man's security and self-worth and sense of well-being was caught up in possessions, it could be easily lost. Now, he continues then, verse 20. "But keep on storing up riches in heaven." Now, I think here that 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 has a valuable lesson for us. And I hope you'll look at these parallels, for I think they are truly valuable in interpreting this lesson. So the first one I would say here is 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Also notice 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, that talks about how God protects us in heaven. I also think that Revelation 14, 13 is interesting, where it says our good works follow after us. If we put our priorities in things, we miss the best. and that is love and service for God, which will last. The things we think will make us somebody, in actuality, don't make us somebody at all. Now, stop storing up, keep on storing up riches in heaven, where moss and rust do not make away, and where thieves do not break in and steal. There is a federal deposit bank of eternity. And we don't put things in it. We put our service to other men in Jesus' name. Our attitudes and motives accumulate interest. Now, notice in verse 21, "For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, this, of course, is the shocking truth that where a man's priorities are shows you who that man is. It's always been shocking to me that Christians seem to be so much at home in this environment, which is biblically alien. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We're sojourners here. And the tragedy of the Christian community is that she is so at home in this alien environment of temporal things. Now, the second major thrust here continues then when it says, "The eye is the very lamp of the body." Now, this has caused a lot of commentators the miseries. I think when you see it in its original setting, it's not so difficult. The Jewish concept was that the eyes and ears were the windows of the soul. Now, what we let in through our eyes and let in through our ears took root in our lives. So the old famous proverb about "as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Well, the controller of those thoughts would become the eyes or the ears. So the eye was a metaphor for what we let into our life spiritually. If our eye was a valid spiritual door, closing off some things, opening to other things, then we would be able to see clearly the priorities of God. But if our eye was unhealthy or diseased, then we might have double vision, or can't see things clearly, or not be able to discern the eternal validity of things versus service for God. There's a real play on the word here, when the eye is sound or the eye is unsound. Now, this can mean good versus bad. It can mean singular versus double, singular focus versus double focused. It can mean generous versus stingy. And here the metaphor would be the evil eye the Jews talked about a lot. Or it could be healthy versus diseased. Whichever one you pick, I think the singular-mindedness is probably a good idea. And that if we try to hold on to the world and the hold on to God, we get a double vision. We get a dual priority. And dual priorities will kill you, folks. They'll just kill you. Many Christians are playing that game. Now, "If then the very source of light in you is darkness, how dense is the darkness?" Well, that's obvious. If we can't see true spiritual priorities, we are really in a spiritual maze. This is something of the truth about the unpardonable sin. In the presence of great light and great truth and great knowledge of the Old Testament, the religious leaders of Jesus' day turned away from him and attributed his miracles to the evil one. Therefore, they had committed the unpardonable sin because they could not tell the difference between that which is of God and that which is of evil. And that which was of God, they attributed to evil. Well, that's the idea here. The eye is a metaphor for our moral, spiritual sensitivity. Now, it continues then in verse 24 when it says, "No one can be a slave of two masters." Notice we're putting this in terms not of employers, but of slave masters, controllers, owners. Now, who are these two slave masters? "Either he will hate the one and love the other." Now, this is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. I think it's so clearly seen back in Genesis 29, verses 30, 31, and 33, in connection with Jacob's wives. Remember, he loved Rachel, that young desert shepherdess girl. I bet she was kind of a tomboy type. And he worked 7 years for her, her father Laban, his relative, his uncle. And yet, Laban tricked him, and on the wedding night, he sent Leah to him. Now, Leah, he didn't hate Leah, but Leah was not the favorite. So the metaphor there is that Leah was hated, but it's an idiom of comparison. We've seen the same idiom of comparison in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. That's quoted in Romans 9:13. "I have loved Jacob and hated Esau." God didn't hate Esau, but Jacob was the line of the Messiah. Now, this same truth can be radically misunderstood in several New Testament passages. You might want to see Matthew 21:15, Luke 14:26, John 12:25, when this same metaphor is used in connection with the Christian faith. It says we've got to hate father and mother. Well, that doesn't mean we hate our parents. It means that Jesus must be priority in our lives. Now, the same truth is here. It's not that we're going to hate possessions. Not that we're going to go off to a mountain and be poor, you know, get away from the world by rejecting everything physical. No, that is not the idea here. It's the priority relationship, not the rejection of possessions. You say, yeah, but Bob, what about the rich young ruler that Jesus said, go and sell everything and come and follow me? Well, that wasn't a universal statement for every Christian. In other words, why didn't he say it to Nicodemus or Joseph Arimathea, who are apparently wealthier, or Zacchaeus? He never said that. What the problem with that young man was that wealth and riches had become the priority in his life, and his faith in God was only second. And what Jesus says, you can't make me second. So in his particular case, the priority is wealth. I wonder what your priority is. So easy we say, oh God, but I think we can really tell by the things we tend to spend our extra time on, tend to spend our extra money on, tend to consume our thoughts. What really is priority with us? So Jesus comes back and says, it'll either be you're going to hate one and love the other, or else you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now here is Hebrew parallelism in this Greek sentence. Notice that the hate and love is exactly the same as devoted and despised. So it's confirmed my interpretation. It's a Hebrew idiom of comparison. Notice it says you cannot be slaves of God and money. Now, that's a good translation, because really the word money is the word mammon. Now, it seems to be an Aramaic word. It's spelled a little different with only one M, literally, from a Hebrew, Aramaic background. It seems to have a root of that which is leaned on. You know, you lean on something, and it came to mean that which is trusted in. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you trusting the future based on how good of insurance policy you have? How much you're going to inherit? How much you have in the checking account? Or are we really depending on God to provide our every need? Oh, how easy it is to get caught up in the modern cycle of trying to plan our whole life. You say, oh, Bob, are you against planning? I certainly am not. The King James says, take no thought of tomorrow. That is not a good translation. What it means is, don't be so anxious over tomorrow, you can't live by faith today. Sometimes we're so worried about how God is going to provide for us in our old age that we don't serve God at all now. We don't give to the kingdom of God because we're stirring up for some future day that we don't even have the promise we're even going to have. Friends, you're one heartbeat away from eternity. Isn't it ridiculous? Our culture amazes me. We plan for retirement. We save for retirement. We skimp for retirement. And statistics have shown that people who retire, if they don't stay active and change their lifestyle, most of them die within 2 years, and all they planned for goes right down the tube. Now, isn't that irony? I tell you, Jesus is saying, you've got to trust in me. You've got to trust in God, not in your resources. Now, notice again. You can't serve God and money. I love A.T. Robertson, his little book, Word Picture of the New Testament. Modern scholars would tend to disagree with him, but I'll mention what he says because I trust him so much. He says that this word was a Syrian word for the god of money or possessions. Now, I'm not sure he's getting that from reading too much into this text, or he really knew of some archaeological find. But it is interesting that here we have money personified as a god. And man's going to serve something. God's saying, serve me. Now, some people may not be so caught up in wealth. Maybe they're caught up in fame, popularity. Maybe they're caught up in other things. But here is the priority of God versus man's self-made security in a temporal fallen world. Let me continue then when it mentions. And by the way, I think you ought to see 1 John 2:15-17 about, if you love the world, the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Because that love of the world is from the pride of life. Well, it'll get us. It'll get us. Look at verse 25. So I tell you, stop worrying. Again, a present imperative with a May article. They were worried. They were anxious. All of us tend to be. You might want to put Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 here, about be anxious for nothing, but in all things. Oh, folks, how much do you worry about tomorrow? How much are you wondering if God's going to provide? Do you ever worry if your mother, when you were a kid at home, that your mother and daddy would get food for you? That they'd have a warm bed for you? Now, those parents may have had some struggle to get it, but the kid didn't know about that. Oh, friend, God is not like a parent who has trouble getting things for us. He has the cattle on a thousand hills. He has all the provision he needs, and he is not going to withhold it from us. God will provide our needs, but he wants us to trust him. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer we just dealt with. Give us day by day our daily bread. What we want is a 20-pound loaf in the icebox so we make sure we got it for the next week. God says, trust me step by step. And we say, no, I want the 5-year plan. God says, step by step. Now, notice it mentions here, stop worrying about your life as to what you will eat or drink. Now, King James says, takes no thought of. That is not the case. We are to take thought. Matter of fact, Peter says, if we don't provide for our family, we're worse than an infidel. It is not planning. It is not thoughtfulness about the future that's being spoken of here. It's the priority of our resources taking the place of trusting in God and his day-by-day resources. Do you ever worry what you're going to eat or drink? Sometimes one of the greatest spiritual lessons you may ever have is when God forces you to trust in him and takes away your self-oriented security. Notice what it mentions there are about your body as to what you will have to wear. Is your life not worth more than food and your body more than clothes? That's a pretty good question. Is the emphasis on the physical or the spiritual? Take a good look at the wild birds. And that's what it really ought to be. Now, King James has fowls, and that meant wild birds back in 1611, but now we use them for domesticated chickens. So I think wild birds is much better, and then wild lilies, because it's much more than just the lilies we're used to. It's any kind of wildflower. They just pop up here and there, and they're so beautiful. God takes care of the wild birds, for they do not sow or reap or store up food in barns, and yet your heavenly Father keeps on feeding them. Does this mean we ought to just go sit down under a tree and say, God, feed me? Croak? No, that's not what that means. Now, we're not to take the example of birds. The Proverbs over and over talks about the ant and the sluggard, you know. We're to be like the ant. We are to make provision. We are to be a part of our culture in providing. We're just not to get so upset about it that we worry and get ulcers and we kill ourselves in the corporate ladder and our whole security depends on how big our paycheck is. It's this dependence on it that's the problem. Not that we're not supposed to be active to provide our needs. We are. Now, the little thing, God helps those who help themselves. There's an element of truth there, an element of untruth. And so you've got to decide how you're going to interpret that, I think. Are you not worth more than they? Which of you by worrying can add a single minute to his life? Now, this minute's a possible interpretation primarily on the idea of the word here is literally cubit, which is the distance from man's longest finger to his elbow, usually about 18 inches, although in the Old Testament there was a royal cubit that was a standard 21 inches. So it is interpreted in the sense of height sometimes. Who can add a cubit to his life? You might well see Matthew 19:3. But to say a man can add a whole foot or more to his height seems a bit ridiculous. How about the other idea of time? Who can add a space of time to his life? This is the way it seems to be used in John 9:21 and Hebrews 11:11. So I think probably time is the better idea here. And why should you worry about clothes? Look at the wild lilies and learn how they grow. Now, some say the lilies he's talking about were the bright, royal, purple little wild lilies that grew in the Promised Land. The royal color would remind him of King Solomon. I'm sure when Jesus said these things in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe he could just look down and see the lilies all around his feet, or these little flowers. Maybe he was thinking of the purple, meaning Solomon. I'm not sure. I'm sure he used many visual aids. He was a master teacher. So here he talks about the wild lilies. They do not toil or spin, but I tell you, Solomon in all his glorious splendor was ever dressed like a single one of these, the beauty of those flowers. Now, if, first-class conditional, assumed to be true, if God so gloriously, graciously dresses wildflowers, which today is green, but tomorrow is tossed in the furnace. Now, this is not a switch to a judgment metaphor. If you don't trust God, he's going to throw you in the furnace. This is just from the normal way of the life in that day. Their ovens were such that usually this dry grass was used to start the fire, get the coals going. And so the grass here was just the way they cooked bread. And they would know that. But the emphasis here is on the transitoriness of wild grass. So often the Bible, it says, your life is like a grass. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Your life is like a wildflower. It's here and then it's gone. It's the fleetingness of temporal resources which we so often trust in is the emphasis. Will he not more surely clothe you? And all the beauty here about a sparrow doesn't fall without God knowing it. hairs of your head are numbered. Oh, friend, don't you know that? Don't you know that? We get so caught up in our world system of push, 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 rush, 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 do, 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 be, be, be. We forget the hairs of our head are numbered. We are so valuable to God, He sent His own Son to die for us. He's not going to let us drown in the slough of economic despond. Hang on, hang in. Now, notice it mentions then, O you of little faith. Aren't we really of little faith when we don't trust God? Not only in the small, necessary, daily things, but in the major decisions of life. This little phrase, little faith, has been used so often in Matthew to describe even the disciples who walked with Him and saw all His miracles had little faith. Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, Matthew 16:8. Oh, I feel like that. Some days I have such strength in my life and such faith, and other times I have such weakness and such doubt. I feel just like Peter and Thomas, you know, ready to die one minute and croaking the next. Ain't the truth. Verse 31, so never worry. Aorist subjunctive, stop worrying. Stop worrying. Again, please look at Philippians 6:4. Be anxious for nothing. And say, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Wringing our hands, worrying, oh my, what are we going to do? That's not what God, Jesus says. For the heathen are greedily pursuing all such things, for surely your heavenly Father knows that you need all them. Our view of God is horrendous. We think He's playing with us like a cat and a mouse. He knows we need the basic necessities of life. Now, friends, you may not need a Rolls Royce, and you may not need a steamed lobster three times a week. But God knows you need what our culture uses to have life. We need the basic necessities. God knows that. He's going to give them to us. Now, He may use them to help us trust Him more, but He's going to provide our needs. Notice that it continues when it says, but as for you, your first duty, keep on looking for His standard of doing right and for His will. Now, William's translation has really kind of, I think, changed that up more than I feel comfortable with. This is a seek first the kingdom of God. The word God is not in all ancient manuscripts, and there is some textual problem that maybe just the word kingdom is there. Many people are going to the parallel in Luke to get the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a central thrust of Jesus' preaching, His parables, His first sermon, His last sermon, the kingdom of God. I think it's the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all the earth as it is in heaven. So what is He saying here, basically? He's saying present imperative. Continue. Habitually look to God first. Look to the spiritual aspect of life first. God will provide all you need in the physical. The physical is really a lesser kind of thing. Now, what does He mean, righteousness here? Now, it's very interesting. This is not imputed righteousness. This is not justification by faith. Paul is the one who picks up on that, primarily in Romans and Galatians. This is the Hebrew concept of righteousness as something we do. It's the idea of the ethical, moral standard of righteousness. Now, I want to show you a couple of places where that's used. You might want to see Matthew 6:20, where I think that ethical sense is used. And you all might want to see Deuteronomy 6:25, where the Septuagint translates the word righteousness as mercy. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, and Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, is enough different examples from different parts of the Old Testament, one part from every canonical section of the Hebrew canon, to show you the word righteousness can have an ethical, moral sense instead of the forensic or legal sense in which most of us who preach Paul so much tend to give it all the time. We're to look for God's will in life. And then all these things, what things? Food, clothes, the necessities of life, will be yours besides. It's not that things are the problem. It's the priority of things. It's not that money is the problem. It's the love of money. Verse 34. So never worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries of its own. Each day has evil enough of its own. Now, people have said verse 34 doesn't quite fit. Some have said Jesus was preaching the ideal, and then He moved in the practical reality of daily struggle. Well, I think there's some truth in that. I think God does love us, and God is going to provide. The truth is, though, there are some poor people in our society. There are some great Christians who have terrible financial ruin and need, and we in the church are called on to help them. So this is a general principle that is not always a proof text in the particular instances. So maybe Jesus is saying, now you trust in God and He'll provide. But remember, He's saying, we live in a fallen, evil world. And He's saying there's enough problems that come normally every day for you not to be worried about tomorrow. Trust God today. Now, well, that's a good word. You know, I don't do much counseling. I'm more of a Bible teacher than a counselor. And after counseling, I feel like crawling under my waterbed. But those I've talked to, it has amazed me that either they're always worried about the past, what they've done, or they're worried about the future, what's going to happen to them. Now, folks, we can't affect the past. God will forgive in Jesus Christ. And we can't affect the future. God will provide in Jesus Christ. All we can do is live in faith today, one step at a time, faith to faith. Walk in the light you have. More light will be provided as you need it. We're all going to have trouble. We're all going to have problems. We're all going to face difficulty. We're going to wonder why these things happen. We are going to be deprived of some things. We are going to suffer need and want in some areas. But that doesn't mean God doesn't care and God doesn't love. It's amazing to me the minute that we suffer deprivation in any area, we begin to wonder, oh, what did I do to make God mad? Did I cuss? Did I hold back something on my giving? Did I watch the wrong TV show? What did I do? Friends, we as the church are caught up in the flow of an evil fallen world. And if we didn't have the same problems as the world, people would want to become Christians for all the wrong reasons. Matter of fact, the best witness we have is in the presence of deprivation when faith still shines in God. God is going to provide all that we need is the general principle. Hang in there. It will be worth it all. Quit looking around at your resources. Quit focusing on a materialistic world that's going to burn up and pass away. Trust in God, the establisher, the equipper of the eternal kingdom. In Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has gone before us. He has died on our behalf. He has prepared a mansion for us. He is coming to get us. It'll be all right. Hang in there. Keep your eyes on Him, not on things. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.